I'm going to read from the opening verses of Matthew chapter 1, and then we're going to move to the book of Ruth. The historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Aram, Aram fathered Aminadab, Aminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. Origins are always very important to the Lord. And when we have this historical record of Jesus Christ in these opening verses, we see how the Lord prepared for the coming of his son. That word generations or record has the idea of origin. In fact, the Greek word is Genesis. But it also means a becoming or a begetting. And in that fifth verse, we have two women that are mentioned who are significant because they come into the purposes of God. And so what we're going to look at today and for the next few Sundays leading up to Easter at the end of March, beginning of April, is the story of Ruth. And how Ruth, as a Gentile, came into the purposes of God. It is a story of redemption for her. It is a story of restoration for her mother-in-law, Naomi. That is something of briefly of the interpretation, anyway, of the story of Ruth. But it has a variety of applications and a variety of lessons for us all. To do with love, to do with discipleship, to do with how to get into God's word, to do with salvation. So will you, with that brief introduction, now turn please to the book of Ruth, and we're going to read the first seven verses. If you're not sure where to find it, you have the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you get Joshua, and then Judges, and then the little book of Ruth. From the beginning of the story, during the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to live in the land of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the land of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two children and without her husband. She and her daughters-in-law prepared to leave the land of Moab because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and travelled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. We're going to go through these first seven verses of the book of Ruth just by way of an introduction to the story that follows after that. When did these events take place? When did this story happen? Well, we're given the setting right from the word go at the very beginning of the first verse. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. It is always important for us to understand the times. The scripture tells us that we're to understand. It's important that we understand the times that this story is set in, but also for us to understand the times in which we live now. So it is a time when the judges ruled. Well, you get a clue as to the kind of society people lived in at the time by looking at the very last verse of the book of Judges, which precedes the book of Ruth. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And in fact, you get that same statement two other times in the book of Judges. First of all, in Judges chapter 17. Might be worth just having a look there. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. And in the context of this chapter, you will see that every man doing what is right in his own eyes refers to the events. Well, let's summarize it. Verse 5, it tells the story of how a man called Micah had a house of gods, and he made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So everybody's doing what is right in his own eyes. Instead of worshipping the God of Israel, the God of Isaac and Jacob, now we have the people of God just simply setting up idols for themselves as they want to. More than that, doing that in their own home, in their own house, and more than that, consecrating as a priest a member of his own family. So people are choosing who represents them before God according to who they want, rather than those people that God has appointed. It's a time, therefore, of religious apostasy. And throughout the book of Judges, we have a time, we have times when the people of God go into such apostasy, go into such rebellion, and God raises up deliverers. God raises up rescuers, judges, who their first call is primarily to tell the people what is right and what is wrong. Their primary calling is to bring the people back to God. That is why they're called judges. They are there to dispense the verdicts of God to the people. But more than that, reading from Judges chapter 2, it says that the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who spoiled them, out of the hand of those who robbed them. So this is a society which, because of its idolatry, because of its apostasy, really, that God hands them over to those who will spoil them, those who will mar them, and those who will bring a real sense, help them to realize a real sense of need. And friends, this is ever God's way, that when people turn away from him, he allows circumstances to come about in order to bring us back to God. I don't think I am stretching a point by saying that I think as a society in this country, we are living in very similar days. Days of apostasy. I would say actually a little bit worse, because those who are effectively, or could be, should be judges, those who effectively should be telling us God's verdicts, giving some kind of sense of right and wrong to the nation, where God has raised them up, they're not fulfilling that calling by and large. The church by and large has become an irrelevance, or is increasingly in danger of doing so. So we are in a state where everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. When morality is a question of personal choice, when religious affiliation and how we worship depends not on what God has said, not on what on those that God has chosen to lead the church, but rather those that men and women choose to appoint in ways of worship that are chosen from self rather than from the word and the ways of God. Friends, these are the times that we're living in as well. And so it should come as no surprise to you that in Judges chapter 2 we read other words. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. God doesn't just do this sort of dispassionately. We have a God who gets angry, a God who feels, a God who is emotional. That is to say, that is not to say that he's ruled by his emotions. He is not, thank God. But the God who made us in his image, and we are emotional, aren't we, ladies? is also emotional himself. He is not dispassionate, therefore, about what he sees happening with his people Israel, and indeed, because he is the God of the nations, what he sees happening right across the globe. And so for the people of Israel, they could not stand before their enemies any longer. God raised up deliverers, and for a time there is peace. There is a time when God sees their oppression. God sees those who vex them, those who ill-treat them, and it moves him to rescue his people when they cry to him. That is ever God's way. Thank God he is moved by our suffering, as well as provoked to anger by our sin. So in the book of Ruth, these events happen in a day when people are just simply doing what is right in their own eyes. I said those words happen elsewhere apart from Judges 17. They also happen at the beginning of Judges 18. In those days there was no king in Israel. That is to say, there is no direction, there is no leadership, and there are no standards. And it happens also, a similar phrase happens at the beginning of chapter 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And if you read those two chapters, you will see further evidence of the decline of the people of God. It might be worth throw this out to you as a challenge to you. Some of you, do a Bible study on the little phrase, doing what is right in your eyes. There are a number of scriptures in the book of Proverbs, for example, and in the books of Kings and Chronicles about doing what is right in your own eyes, and examples of those who do what is right in their own eyes. And we're going to read about another example of such a person in a moment or two. It's not absolutely clear when these events in Ruth took place. It happened sometime during the 200 period that we read of in the book of Judges. But it is possible, probable, that it's at the end of that period. So if you think that this may well have happened round about the time that Samson was on the scene, the Philistines were in the ascendancy, and so on, and perhaps you wouldn't be far wrong if you set the events of the book of Ruth in that time. In the days, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. It's as if to me God, throughout the book of Judges, hands his people again and again to those who will rob them, and the message still does not get through. And so God tries another tactic, and he allows a famine to come into the land. What is more, it affects, at the very least, a part of the land of Israel that provides food for all the rest of the country. And that place is called Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread or the house of provision. And friends, before we go on with this, we need to understand that God is a God who sends natural disasters. God is a God who can cause famine. God is a God who can cause earthquake and other things to happen. And why does he do it? He does it in order to get our attention, in order to produce a response from us. And it is critical, therefore, that when our own personal circumstances, or when nationally things happen that really unsettle us, that there is something of an earthquake, even, that we respond rightly. And sad to say, we're going to read of a wrong response to start off with from this man Elimelech. But friends, before we look at what happened to him, will you please notice the tremendously encouraging thing is that despite the chaos in the nation, despite the famine that God sends, and certainly in the life of Elimelech, the lack of a right response to what God is doing, that God redeems the whole situation and uses it to bring Ruth into the purposes of God and to bring Naomi back to himself. It is a wonderful story about how God is far bigger than any personal decisions that we make, and that God is able to rescue and to redeem even from chaos and from folly. So what did this man do? He came from Bethlehem, Judah. There is another Bethlehem which you find in the northern part of Israel in Zebulun. But here, this is the Bethlehem where Jesus was going to be born, where King David was going to come from, of course. This is the Bethlehem in Judah. And he went, it says, to sojourn. That is what my version said. The version I actually read out to you, it said to go to live in the land of Moab for a while. There's something very challenging about this and sobering. You know, if we find that our personal circumstances go against us, and there is something of that shaking, that unsettling, if we make a wrong response, we can easily do it sort of almost excusing it by saying, well, I'm finding things too difficult here, so what I'll do is I'll go to somewhere which is easier, but I'll only do it for a short time. We think we can just get away with going away from the Lord, going from the right way just for a season, and then we'll come back. My friends, we cannot say that. Will you please notice what happens to this man? He goes to stay in Moab for a while. Actually, what it says in verse 2 is that he continued there, or he settled there. Actually, when it says in verse 1 the word sojourn, it literally means, the understanding of the word in the original Hebrew is to turn aside. And friends, the challenging thing is, the lesson we have to learn here is that it is better to remain in the place of God's appointment for us, in the place of God's will, even though it is going to be difficult. It's better to do that than it is to take the easier option and to react out of fear or out of a reaction to the difficulty because we are either frightened or because it's strange to us. And both those ideas of fear and strangeness are part of the meaning of the word in the Hebrew. It's better to stay in the place of God's will rather than to move away. If we do it, we may think for a short season, for a short time, actually we will soon find that we put our roots down and we start to settle there. Elimelech means God is king, or God of the king. Well, there was no king. Elimelech could have said, well, God's in charge. It could also mean my God is king. And there's a difference. You may believe that God is in charge. You may believe that God is in charge of your life. You may believe that God is in charge of the church. God is in charge of the nation. It's a very different thing to believe that God is king than to say, both from your own personal testimony and from your experience, my God is king. And Elimelech, sadly, if his name means my God is king, certainly wasn't living as if God was his king. Because he simply does what he wants to do, regardless of the consequences. Where does he go to? He goes to live in the country or the land or literally the field of Moab. Moab is very near Bethlehem. It's just as the crow flies, turning right, going across the Dead Sea. It's just the other side of the Dead Sea. It's a little tract of land there, and it is penned between Israel and between Ammon. Now, let me tell you something about Moab. Moab was a son of Lot, born from incest and from drunkenness. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 37. It is therefore a picture of carnality and of fleshly behaviour. And you find that the offspring of Moab live in very much the same sort of way. So, for example, there is an incident in Numbers chapter 25 when, and perhaps I should mention even Numbers chapter 22, let's go start there, where Balak, king of Moab, hires Balaam, who is a false prophet, to curse his people. Now, if Moab was like his brother Ammon, he would have actually handled things a bit differently. Moab is not quite so warlike and hostile. They're not quite so unpleasant to meet on a dark night. Ammon was a bit more unpleasant, and they're more militant. So Moab is a bit more subtle. And so he gets a false prophet, Balaam, and he tries to get God to curse the people through Balaam. That doesn't work. But what Balaam does suggest to him, because he knew the people, he knew that the daughters were particularly attractive, he said, get your good-looking girls to go and seduce the men of Israel. And in Numbers chapter 25, in the very first verse, it says, they drew, and the they is the girls. It's the feminine. It's they drew the men of Israel into committing whoredom and idolatry. And that brought the judgment of God upon Israel. They were a people who practiced divination, who practiced the occult and idolatry. Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 6 speaks about the pride of Moab. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 11 speaks about the Moabites being at ease. They were inhospitable. Judges 11, Deuteronomy 2. Have a look at those two passages sometime. They were inhospitable, but they were not confrontational or hostile. But they were a real danger to the people of God. And because of the fact that they were a relatively friendly people, that, I would suggest to you, is why Elimelech decided he would go and live there rather than with the Ammonites. But certainly it was in Moab. There was plenty of food there. So he went where the food was. He went to gratify his own immediate needs instead of asking God why God had allowed a famine. What is God saying in all of this? Friends, we need to learn the lesson. Don't immediately cave in to the demands of the flesh particularly. It's better to go to the Lord and say, now, Lord, what are you saying about this? Why are you allowing certain things to happen? Otherwise, we take ourselves out of the purposes of God, potentially for longer than just a short period of time. The result of the Moabite behaviour, temptation, practice of divination in particular, is the words we find in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 3 and 4 as follows. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, they shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Friends, this is very sobering stuff. When there is idolatry, God We read of God that he visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children, on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Where there is idolatry and immorality, there can be an impact on the subsequent generations, up to the third and fourth. But Moabite practice meant that up to the tenth generation, they were not allowed to enter the presence of the Lord. Well, friends, you and I are very much the same, because God says the same thing about the flesh. He says, those who are in the flesh shall not please God. By virtue of the fact that we are all born as those in Adam, that is, those with a propensity to sin, none of us can please God by nature. Therefore, we are excluded from the presence of God, and not just for our lifetime, but for eternity, for each one of us. And thank God, therefore, the story of Ruth, which is that from this verdict of exclusion, God has a way of taking this Moabite woman and bringing her right back into the purposes of God. And the good news of the gospel, the good news means gospel, gospel means good news. The good news of the Christian message is that because Jesus has come to save us from our sin, he can bring us back into the purposes of God. We don't have to be excluded from the presence of God. We can be those who enjoy the presence of God. And more than that, not only enjoy the presence of God, but be in the purposes of God. We don't have to go into Moab. We don't have to go away from God's will for our lives. So these are something of the lessons that I think apply here. So going back to Ruth chapter 1, then Elimelech decides to go into Moab, he and his wife and their two sons. Poor old Naomi. Did she have a choice in the matter? I don't know. But she went along with it. She was rightly and probably being submissive to her husband. It was his responsibility, even though it was the wrong decision. Ladies, please note the lesson there if you're married. Your husband may make the wrong move. You need to scream as much as you like and say, darling, you're making an utter mistake. If he is anything other than thick-headed, he will pay attention to what you say. If he's thick-headed, I'm sorry. But leave him to make the decision. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that Naomi would have stewed on this. And when eventually we read of her two sons dying and her husband dying, you might have read of bitterness. You might have read resentment. You might have read at least, God, why did you allow me to do this? Why did you allow this to happen? You don't read anything of that. Her name means pleasant. My delight. The root meaning of her name means agreeableness. I think she must have been an absolute sweetie. And when, ladies, when you react like that, when those around you, perhaps particularly if you're married, I suppose, but maybe others around you, you know, others make decisions that affect you. And brethren, your decisions affect other people, of course. But if you can retain that sense of agreeableness, that sense of pleasantness, don't be tainted by bitterness. Trust in the Lord. Naomi was going to have to go a hard road, but God was going to bring her back. God was going to restore her. She maintained her character, and there was no bitterness against the Lord. You know, she never asked for this to happen. I can think of perhaps one or two things in my own life which have happened to me unexpectedly. I never asked them to happen. And friends, it's vital that we respond rightly, that we don't hit out, that we don't get bitter, but we just look to the Lord and allow his character to be worked in us. So that is Naomi. Let's read on. The name of the man was Elimelech. Verse 2, the name of his wife, Naomi. And they had two sons. What is the significance of the two sons? Well, I would suggest to you that they represent the result or the fruit of the wrong decision that Elimelech made. The first person, Mahlon, means sickly or weak or diseased or grieved or worn. He was probably a fairly pathetic specimen of a young man. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. Let me read these words to you. Why do you want more beatings? The Lord asks Israel. Why do you keep on rebelling? The whole head is hurt and the whole heart is sick. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, no spot is uninjured. Wounds, welts and festering sores not cleansed, bandaged or soothed with oil. And friends, if we go away from the purposes of God, there is going to be a sickliness. There's going to be a weakness that is going to become part of us. We will see the fruit of our wrong decision. That's the first son. The second son, I'm afraid, is no more cheerful. His name is Kilion or Chilion. His name means pining or failing or even destruction. So here is a young man who fails. Here is a young man who is not able to proceed with success. Indeed, here is a young man who pines. That is to say, he knows he's in the wrong place and longs to be in the right place, but cannot get there. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 65 talks about the people of God, because of their sin, having failing eyes. Leviticus chapter 26 talks about the people of God pining in an alien land, wanting to get back to the land that God had for them. Friends, I don't know if you're pining. I don't know if you're sickly. I don't know if you've made any wrong decisions. Have a look at your own life. Allow the Spirit of God to put the spotlight upon your own life. See that these are the consequences of making wrong decisions and learn the lessons. You do not have to die there. Elimelech died. The two sons eventually died. And, you know, I don't know why God was not able to give them repentance. I don't know why God didn't allow another famine in Moab. I don't know. God has his ways of doing things. But I do know from here, the lesson we need to take is that there are times when God simply waits until something has run its course. Again, Isaiah, I think it's chapter 30, speaks about God just waiting for his people to turn to him. And friends, whether it's 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, if you make a wrong move, if you choose to go away from God towards the flesh and to embrace whatever satisfaction there may be in the short term, God will wait for you to come to an end of yourself until you start to turn back to him. Naomi had the opportunity to go back. The three men did not. But why die there? Learn the lesson. Better not to go into Moab at all to start off with. But if you are there, find your way back as soon as you can. Elimelech, verse 3. Naomi's husband died and she was bereft, and her two sons. They took for themselves wives of the women of Moab. God never intended that to happen. God wanted his people to marry only Israelites. Otherwise, it was going to affect the future of the people of God, not least because they would have both Ruth and Orpah, the two wives, because they were idolaters. They were used to the kind of life that I was referring to when we were looking at the history of the Moabites. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelled there. And Mahlon and Kilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And then something happens. She hears, Naomi hears, that God has visited his people. Hallelujah. God is able to visit us in all sorts of ways. But one very fundamental way is the provision of bread. What kind of famine are we experiencing today? And I would think have done for some years now. Well, you find it in the book of Amos and chapter 8. And I think it was referred to in a sermon not too long ago. So hopefully you will remember it. And know what I'm going to say. The prophet Amos in chapter 8. Verse 11. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And if you think of what happened after the book of Judges, you get to the story of Samuel, and Samuel is the last judge. And we read these words, that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. We read of the word, that the word of the Lord was precious in those days. And I would think that we're living in days when, comparatively speaking anyway, the word of the Lord is rare. That is to say, let me just expand on what that means. It means that the word of the Lord seemingly lacks weight. I mean, you've only got to listen to some of the things that people in church authority and hierarchy say, and you wonder really where on earth it's coming from. Where is the word of the Lord that carries weight? It's rare in those days. The word of the Lord is costly. That is to say, it had become cheap. And so often we hear people saying, well, the Lord is saying this, the Lord is saying that, the Lord is saying the other. And it's become a kind of blasé, superficial, and really some of the things that purport to come from the Lord do not come from the Lord. It's become cheap. God does not cast his revelation around lightly to all and sundry. The word of the Lord is rare in those days. That is to say, the word of the Lord needs to be clear. It's not vague or covered over. And the word of the Lord is not rare. The word of the Lord is rare means that it's not an easy matter for us to obtain it or to bring it. Well, thank God the Lord raised up a Samuel, eventually the prophet, which is what he became. There is a famine of the word of the Lord in these days. But, friends, there is the possibility of provision. And Naomi heard that actually the Lord had provided bread. And I want to suggest to you, want to tell you, perhaps some of you who are feeling spiritually starved, ask the Lord to show you where that bread is. Ask the Lord to show you where your spiritual food is going to come from. If you think of what happened to the story of Joseph, there was a famine in the land of Egypt. The people cried out to Pharaoh, we need food. Pharaoh said, go to Joseph, he'll tell you what to do. And Joseph had already laid up the storehouses. Thank God there are a few storehouses in the land where the word of the Lord is there. Friends, find such a storehouse and go there. Feed on the word of God. You do not need to spiritually starve. But if we're out of the will of God, if we've drifted away from God in some way, as Naomi had done undoubtedly, will you please, in conclusion, notice what happens in the last two verses, verse 6 and 7. Where we read that she arose. She wasn't sitting there moping about it. She thought, right, I'm going to get up and do something about it. And maybe there are just some of you, you know where you're out of the will of God, and the Lord is waiting for you just to react exactly the same way. Get up Get out of the place where you are. She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return to the place of blessing. For she'd heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Do you hear? God has a purpose for you. God has blessing for you. You just need to get into the place where you can experience that provision and that blessing. For this reason, she went forth out of the place she was. Get out of the place you're in and go, begin to return to the place where the Lord has a blessing and provision for you. Get to the place of Bethlehem. Get to the place of the house of bread. And certainly one of the applications of this is that you need to be in the scriptures. There is a way of handling the scriptures such that you and I can be fed with the word of God. Well, there are some of the lessons, my own meditation in the book of Ruth. Where are you? Are you in Elimelech? Are you doing what's right in your eyes? Yeah, God's my king. Really? Are you doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord? Are you making decisions just according to the immediate satisfaction and gratification of your own immediate situation and needs? Or are you going to ask the Lord, Lord, what is right in your eyes? Are you a Naomi, having to cope with the decisions of others? God can keep you. God can restore you. Are you a Marlon or a Killian, seeing sickliness from your own life and from your position, pining for something better? Don't just die there. Don't just wait. Arise and return. Shall we pray, please?